in this little series on key doctrinal rationales for troubling times. It's the big series of Christian stability in times of historical uncertainty. Nothing makes us feel unstable like not knowing what's going to happen or what to think or how to respond. And I think pulpits all over the country, pastors are sharing these kinds of thoughts with their flocks all over the place today. In my opinion, if they know what they're doing. This is not a time to second guess the United States as a project. It's not a time to question whether this country and its declaration, the spirit of our country and its constitution, the instantiation of controls on our government to restrict its oppression of our people. It's not time to question that. And that's happening in our pulpits across the country. It's time for us to question, why did God give us this freedom? And what are we forfeiting as we allow people to say in the street, if you come out and say anything against what we're saying, we'll beat you into submission. Our streets. Whose streets? Our streets. Whose streets? Say the Antifa, anti-fascists who are fascists. This is not a time for us to ask these questions that they're asking. Too many people, good people, have died to give us our freedom, to buy it with their blood. The question is, when the social justice warrior gets up in front of a microphone and says, I'm here today to speak to you about the destruction of this country as it exists, and they say that, and then the people behind them clap, including the preacher standing behind the Marxist, claps when they say that. This is the time in our country for us to say, if that little darling gets her way and they're able to destroy this system of law and order, then when the person that opposes her view gets up and speaks, they will be silenced by the government and its boot, because that's what this country is. It's the restriction of oppression by government on free citizens. That's what our government does. It stops the government. Our government stops itself by its Byzantine system. It stops itself from restricting people's liberty. That's what it is. So the people that are using that government to wipe, well, that the people using the Constitution to try to destroy the Constitution are the enemies of the Constitution. And all of our government officials and military and police, they've all sworn to protect and defend the Constitution against all enemies, foreign and domestic. And it's really becoming more and more clear what is necessary in the time in which we live. And whose streets are those out there? Everybody that pay taxes to buy them, to maintain them. Whose streets? Our streets, their streets, whoever's here that they're part of the Commonwealth. It's all of our streets. And I think it's time for us to be very careful and say very explicitly the truth, that people are sinners. All cultures are sinful. This is a sinful culture. It's now a combination of cultures that are sinful, and they're clashing with each other. And the solution to sin is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the answer, the only answer. As that answer is unwelcome, undesirable, in the darkness in which we live, we must even more and more and more shine the light of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's my introduction. Let's take a moment for silent prayer. Make sure we're in fellowship with God. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And let's ask our God to, whether we serve him in freedom or under tyranny, to equip us indeed to serve him. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for eternal life and for letting us see the problems that you let us see, because they make us trust you. They make us go from the trouble that we encounter to the solution in your Son, making us one with you, making us in the Beloved, making us giving our lives meaning and eternal purpose. Father, strengthen us tonight as we pay attention to your word, not just so that we're not unsettled, not just so that we have peace, which we certainly know you want to give us. Father, we want you to stabilize and strengthen us so that we're useful to you. Father, we could seek no greater purpose than to glorify you, which is our ultimate desire. And even those who want to destroy this country from within, even those who would restrict the liberty to say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, even those who would align themselves against the freedom that has been so hard won. Let them come to know Jesus Christ. We pray for their souls, for their eternal lives. Father, give us compassion for those who know not your Son. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In a way, the most important doctrinal rationale for you is probably the quickest for your memory. I'll pull it up, and actually I can pull it up here. This will be very familiar to you, and I pray that it'll be encouraging to you. Who is the God that we serve? This is, you have a shepherd. And you do, and it's easy to think this one through. Six little verses in Psalm 23, we get the children to memorize them. If you don't have these memorized, you kind of will know from memory a little bit of what's said by David, the great shepherd of God's people, the great king of Israel, about God being his shepherd. But it's six little verses. And they will change your life if you think about them. And they break into four and two. It breaks at verse four as the end of the imagery of God as the shepherd. And then verses five and six as God as the householder with a banquet that's spread before you. So you get two images. And God is saying, I'll take care of you and protect you. And God is saying, I will provide for you and bless you forever and ever and ever. And that's the God we serve. And that's the most important thing for us to keep in mind. The Lord is my shepherd. When you don't feel like that's true, you need to say it even more. And you need to tell God, I don't feel like you're my shepherd, but I know that you've told me that you're my shepherd. And this is what the stability that God wants to give you will do. It'll help you go and help me go from what we are feeling in terms of abandonment, in terms of fearfulness, in terms of I don't know what's going to happen, all the things that happen to us that cause us trouble in life. As our civilization disintegrates under the lie of racism or white culture or whatever is being said about the rule of law in our culture, as the civilization disintegrates, okay, there are all kinds of problems we can look at, all kinds of trouble we can borrow. As your personal life is under pressure, the Lord is my shepherd, and that carries a consequence. What is the consequence of the Lord is my shepherd? Well, he says it right there. David says it, I shall not want. That means that if God is my provider and my protector, then he's in charge of my provision and I'm going to be okay. I won't suffer a lack. Having want is suffering a lack. I shall not want. Now, here's what happens when we just say words. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down. We don't even think about what we're saying. God is the one providing and protecting my needs. And remember what a sheep is. A sheep is the dumbest of all animals. It can't find water for itself. It needs dogs. It needs people. It needs all these resources to make sure that the little sheep doesn't fall off the cliff, that it doesn't get in the thicket, that it finds the food and water. And that's the next thing. If he's my shepherd and I shall not want, and then this is what he does for me. He makes me lie down in green pastures. What does that mean? If I'm a sheep, then I need grass. That's the only thing that they're supposed to eat. They eat grass. And so my shepherd gives me grass that I can eat. He makes me lie down in green grass, green pastures, which is a poetic way of saying God gives me the nourishment that I need. He leads me beside quiet waters. Besides protection from wolves and bears and lions, besides guidance in the right place to go, the sheep needs food and water. And this is the Lord providing every necessity that I have. So when you feel helpless, Psalm 23, we're a little sheep. That's exactly the attitude we're supposed to adopt as we think of our shepherd. Now, if the Lord is my shepherd and I'm a complainer, then the way I would sing Psalm 23 is, the Lord is my shepherd, but he's not very good at it. And this may be the thought process you and I need to go through. Okay, God, you're my shepherd. How is it that in this trouble I'm having, I'm not to want? How is this? How do you have me in this case? And that's thinking. That's not feeling, that's thinking. But I sometimes feel helpless. And when you feel helpless, I think we are supposed to remember we're sheep in God's pasture. He's our provider, and he's really got a handle on this. Now, a human being shepherd is so much more intelligent than a sheep, that it's ridiculous to try to measure the difference. The sheep and the SAT don't go together. But the difference between me and God is an infinite difference. It's an infinite difference, and that's the thought process. Because he feeds me, because he waters me, he revives me. That's what that means, restores my soul. He revives my life. He revitalizes me. Y'all know that song, His Eye is on the Sparrow? I did everything in my power short of getting on an extension ladder with a caulk gun to make sure that didn't happen tonight. God protected those sparrows. This message tonight is for the birds. All right. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. See, a shepherd, just imagine the sheep are just clueless and they just have to follow their shepherd. So he guides me. Now we switch from imagery of food and water and refreshment to the paths of righteousness. That's what you really are being shepherded by God to do, is to know what he wants and walk how he wants you to walk. And he does it for his namesake. And this is where your life and my life becomes valuable. We had value because we enjoy our lives. We have value because of all the blessings and all the love in your life. But the real value that takes off and launches beyond the heavens to the third heaven in the presence of God and lasts forever and ever and ever, and then we could say forever and ever, forevermore. The real value of your life is that God has you and God has a purpose for you, and it is for his namesake. And what we just did, if you'll think about that, if you'll think my life has value beyond anything I can imagine because God is using my life for his glory. When you start to take an eternal perspective on what you are as God's image bearer, what your purpose is in God's design, it'll really change how you think about you and God and the trouble that you are in that God is letting you go through. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. See, now, why are you in that valley in verse 4? Because in context, he leads you in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. So should I be walking on that path into the valley of the shadow of death, which we must all walk through, I fear no evil. Why? For only one reason. Not because I'm tough, but because I have a shepherd. You're with me. I won't be afraid of this valley because you're with me. Now, I'm trying to show you the interface of God's thoughts and his promises and our feelings. And the connection between those two things, where God's word is influencing our feelings, is thinking them after him, is taking those thoughts and claiming these promises, is thinking this through. Now, I think everyone can see a should. We ought to be this way. I should think this way about the Lord. I should walk with him this way. Hey, that's cool. Now we figured, thanks, Joel. I should think of not fearing any evil because you're with me. I should say I shall not want. I should be that kind of person. What if I'm not? What if that's not where I am? What if I'm bitter? Whatever the problem is. What I believe is the very best thing to do in such a case is to take this word straight to the throne room of heaven and tell him, I'm struggling with these words. Because now you're personally, as a child of God, interacting with your Father in heaven. You're telling him, you're talking to him really the way it is. I'm struggling with this. And I believe that telling the truth is always the right answer. This is the truth. We sometimes don't feel that it's the truth. Now, here's what he says. If your paths of righteousness take me to the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Your directive and protective and disciplinary equipment is doing its job. And so your presence and your work on my behalf is a comfort to me. Now, here's what happens in Christianity. We know that if we have Christ, we have the life. And so if we have the life, we're good to go, and that's enough. But God has a way of saying, actually, I saved you for me, and I want to talk to you, and I want you to have a relationship with me, and I want you to talk to me. And so that personal relationship that God is calling you to becomes impossible to ignore. And that's part of God's design for your life. And that's the rod and staff comforting you at times, even when you don't want to think his thoughts after him, when we don't want to think this way. Well, David switches the imagery in this total mental adjustment, this total change of thinking about our lives and our destinies. He switches to the eternal picture of the king in his banquet hall and says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Now, the enemies are the people that want to kill you. They're the people in David's day that wanted his head, that want to destroy him, that want to discredit him. They want to ruin his credibility or his future. They don't want him to rule. They want him to fail. Either they want to stick him on the end of a spear, or they want to defame him. And David says, in front of these people that hate me the most, you are spreading a banquet where I'm presented as the guest of honor. So you have really bad mixed in the same room with really good. And there's nothing the enemy can do about it except just look on with their mouths watering as the king is honoring you. That's the picture. When it says before my enemies or in the presence of my enemies, this is what it means. That they are looking on and there's nothing they can do to stop the king from honoring you with this banquet. And what's the banquet like? You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. This is how you treat the guest of honor. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Now, this is where we move from the picture of the banquet hall to thinking about reality. God is the loving, providing, protecting, banquet-sharing God. He's not the meanie that's mad at you. He's the one that exhausted his wrath about your sin at the cross of Jesus Christ. And yes, there's discipline for believers who will disobey their father, but it's always a dad correcting us to get back on the path. But see, God loves you, and this is his attitude. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me, run after me, pursue me, chase after me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so there are places where the imagery changes to real spiritual truth. I mean, spiritual reality that's factual. You're going to dwell in God's banquet hall forever. And that's God's destiny for you. And this is the great comfort that we put on the table with whatever else we're dealing with. And this is Christian stability in times of historical uncertainty. Our country was born in uncertainty. There was a very small percentage of the population that was involved in the war for independence. A very small percentage of the population involved in that war for independence. It was in 1776, almost a guarantee that Washington and the little ragtag colonial army was going to fail. There weren't enough soldiers. There wasn't enough money. They didn't have shoes when winter time came. They didn't have enough bullets. People were leaving and deserting, and well, their enlistment was coming up. And it was very unlikely that this country was going to be born. Betting people would have probably put odds on, I mean, people watching the polls and betting, probably would have put their money on the British Army, the largest, most powerful land army and sea army in the world at the time, against a mostly disinterested colonial population. Where they just had a few that were really in it to win it. A minority of our country founded this country. A very small minority of people took an interest and pledged their lives, their fortunes, their sacred honor to its foundation, backed it up with force of arms, and stayed the course and did the best they could. And when they had to run, they ran. But they didn't quit. And as Winston Churchill, an American Brit, by the way, he's half American, half British, as Winston Churchill would say generations later, never, ever, 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 ever quit. We need stability so that we can be applying the necessary pressure that the mission of the gospel calls us to apply, to make disciples of all the nations by teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. And that means what we're doing right now. Well, this is Psalm 23 is very theological. It's very focused on God as the provider, protector, shepherd. And that's the always the answer. And we're talking about the rationales that you can think through. Rationale being a thought process that you go through when you're having trouble. And it's very difficult, I know it is, to make the switch from feeling overwhelmed and feeling down and feeling hurt and thinking what God has said. But I believe this, by God's design, let me prove it to you. There is nothing I will get in terms of feeling from this, okay, unless I read the words presented and think about what they mean. And the feelings that God designed to come are a secondary thing. They come after I've processed, after I've trusted him, after I've believed what he said. And that is something Americans aren't really keen on these days. You got to think his thought first to receive the peace and the joy and the comfort that he's offering you. Now, how could I make this be a cause of feeling? I could smack myself with it. I would feel smacked, right? You could drop it on my head. I would feel like it dropped on my head. But actually what it's designed to do is to be read. Let's do something. Go with me, please, to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, if you have your Bible. If you don't, prick up your ears. I'll read it to you. By the way, the rationale on thinking through who God is with respect to the problem, most of the time in the Bible is that God's powerful and he's bigger than the problem I'm facing. That's usually the answer. That's the key rationale, is the omnipotence of God. But in 2 Kings chapter 6, you have the heyday of God's revelation through the prophet Elisha. Elisha is the successor to Elijah. And Elijah, you know the story of Elijah. He's the great prophet. He brought back the dead to life. He was able to have the great showdown on Mount Carmel with the priests of Baal. God brought fire from heaven and consumed Elijah's offering, and nothing came on the other offering. Nothing was offered from Baal, because Baal doesn't exist. You have all the great exploits of Elijah, and then this is his successor, Elisha. And to set up the story that I want to share with you today from this particular portion of Scripture, I have to remind you of something. There's always going to be military conflict. There's always nation against nation. The northern kingdom of Israel, headquartered in Samaria, that's Israel as the Bible will call it in 2 Kings. The northern kingdom of Israel, headquartered in Samaria, was always having fights with their distant cousins to the east, the Syrians, north and east, the Syrians, called Aram in the Hebrew Bible. So Israel and the kings of Israel are always having military strife with the kingdom of Syria. Not much has changed. And so this is the story of when the army came to the preacher's house. When the enemy army came to visit the preacher's house of the opposing forces. And it's a fantastic story. And you may know how the story goes, but let me just set it up a little bit. When you really get hold of me with a story, it's an action story. I think that's why men especially, I know women too, but men especially really get into sports. I like action. The origin of sports is not, we had some time on our hands, so we decided to, bat the ball around. That's not the origin of sports. The origin of sports, as practiced today in this civilization, and I suspect all civilizations, is training, preparation for war. It's warfare. And guess what? The best action stories, they're war stories. You talk to somebody that's been through some actual combat experience, and they will tell you some war stories. And they're not boring. They're actually very interesting. My grandpa had a couple. We could maybe get him to tell from the Battle of the Bulge, his experience on a tank destroyer, an M10 tank destroyer. War stories are fun. Oh, Grandpa's going to tell another war story. I never thought that way. Stephen Ambrose, in the last part of the 20th century, did a unique thing in terms of World War II history. He wrote a book called Band of Brothers. And it's well known to people. They made movies of it. They made a long miniseries on HBO. It was really well done. Best thing on World War II, really, on film, is Band of Brothers. And the book is, as you might expect, way better than the movie. despite how good the movie is. But Band of Brothers, the reason I talk about this book is because it's unique. It's not a guy that studied the history of a unit and then wrote up stories to kind of fill in the gaps and the details. It's a man, a historian, Stephen Ambrose, popular writer, who went to the reunions of these veterans, these World War II heroes from the 101st Airborne Division, and he went to their reunions and interviewed them and listened to their stories that they told when they come back together for their 50th and 60th war anniversary get-togethers. They get together every year and do these reunions. And no other unit did this like Easy Company or the 501st Parachute Infantry Regiment or the 101st Airborne Division. Nobody did it like E Company. And so Ambrose got to know all these guys before they died, and I think they've all passed away now, if not all, most all. But he got to know these men and hear their stories. And he would hear from Bill Gonier what happened in the ditch over on this story. And then he would come over here and talk to this other guy, and he'd tell, well, let me tell you the rest of the story. And he would get it in 3D polyphonic stereo about these war stories, these events. And so nobody has anything like that from World War II, like Ambrose, like what he did with Band of Brothers, where the stories are told from all the different perspectives to get you a composite of what you would have seen with everybody's point of view. And that's why it's not just a great bestseller, it's really special. There have been spin-off books from Band of Brothers by the participants before they passed away. There was one called Beyond Band of Brothers, Leadership Beyond Band of Brothers, by the principal officer that the story's about, Dick Winters. He's since gone home, I believe, to be with the Lord. There was one by two of the sergeants that really put this, the non-commissioned officer that put it together, called Brothers in Battle, Friends for Life, by Bill Garnier, and I forget the name of the other one, I'm sorry. But these men had this special bond that they stayed with and kept getting back together every year. And that enabled a historian to get in there and get to know their stories. It's so compelling. Check it out sometime. But the best stories are war stories. Well, this is a war story in 2 Kings chapter 6. It's a really interesting war story because you have all these warriors with all the king's horses and all the king's men coming to find out where is the spy cell that has been snitching on our plans to the king of Israel. And the military, the army, comes down to find where this spy is. It's the prophet Elisha, who's been telling the king of Israel what the Syrian plans are, so they never are able to trap him, to ambush him, to beat him. And so they show up to the preacher's house to kill him, because if they get rid of Elisha, they're going to be able to defeat the northern kingdom of Israel. Verse 8 of 2 Kings 6, it kind of drops in. The point of the story is evident. It's what you think it is when you read this, but let's read it. The king of Aram was warring against Israel, that's Syria, was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, in such a place shall be my camp. He says, we're looking at the battlefield map, and we're going to place our troops here. We're going to encamp here so we can bring an attack over here, and we're going to set up the plan. Now, this is very top secret battlefield intelligence from the commander-in-chief, right? So he tells his generals, this is what we're going to do. In verse 9, the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, the enemy that they're fighting against. He says, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there. So here's what we're talking about. The king of Syria says, I'm going to set an ambush right here. So everybody get your troops all ready for the ambush, just in the path of the king of Israel. And then the man of God, that's Elisha, sends a runner. He wasn't in the meeting, by the way. He just sends a runner from his house to the camp of the king of Israel and says, don't go that way, there's an ambush. King of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, so that he guarded himself there much more than once or twice. So this keeps happening. You keep getting text messages on your king phone that, hey, there's a bad guy at 4th and Elm. And so you just kind of don't go there, and you miss out on what the bad guy had planned for you. And that's what God keeps doing for his king, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, through his man, Elisha, the prophet, to the northern kingdom of Israel. That's what's going on. That's the story. Verse 11, now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you tell me which one of us is for the king of Israel? Now here's what he means. He doesn't know about Elisha being a prophet that God just tells him, hey, don't go to Forth and Elm, tell king. He just knows he says it to his generals, and all of a sudden, it's like the king of Israel was in the meeting. So he's like, which one of you generals is leaking? Kind of like the current administration, that you've got all these leakers in the deep state. That's extra. One of his servants said, no, my lord, no, O king, but Elisha. We'll tell you where the leak is. Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. The reason that he knows the intelligence, the reason he's a spy, is not because he's listening to our conversations from like peeking in the tent or something. He's sitting in his house, and because he's a prophet of God, he hears what you're saying in your bed. It's a way of saying God's telling him, the God of Israel's telling this prophet your secrets. And so what does the king... Okay, so the reason I can't defeat the king of Israel is because of this one man, Elisha. He's stopping me from my military objectives. Well, that's easy. Let's put out a hit. In fact, I'm not going to send a hitman. I'm going to send my army, and they're going to go knock on his door. So that's what happens. And you know the rest of the story. They go to his house. They kill him. He goes to heaven. No, that's not what happens at all. And that's the reason for the story. So enough of the setup, Pastor Dave. Let's get to the story. So he said, go and see where he is. The king says, let's see where he is so that I can send and take him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. So he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. So they laid siege to the city that the prophet's in. They come to the town, and they've got cat. When you say chariots and horse, that means that you've got the full weight of the most powerful, aggressive combat arms forces you can bring in those days. Now, when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? All those intelligence messages you sent me to tell to the king of Israel, apparently now it's known that it's this house that the intelligence is coming from. So he goes out. Now, by the way, you and me, we're the servant. We are in the role of this servant of the prophet Elisha. And we are feeling the pressure. If we read this story, we're feeling the pressure he's feeling. There is an army outside that is here for one purpose, and it is to kill us. And so we feel this pressure as we read the story. Well, alas, my master, what shall we do? And so he answered, do not fear. I always want to slow down a little bit and point out the commands of Scripture and the promises of Scripture. What do you do about commands? You obey them. What do you do about promises? You believe them. We take the promises on faith. We take the commands with a faithful obedience. And so he does what God always tells us. He says, do not fear. I like to slap the pulpit, not to scare you, because that would be a kind of oxymoronical. But I do want you to get it. He says, do not fear. Even though there's an army outside that any one of these soldiers could kill all of us, and there's thousands of them, do not fear. It sounds like the opposite of what you would expect to do. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now, we're in a little prophet house. Prophets don't have opulent digs, apparently. But he does have a valet. He has this servant that does all his running for him. So he's doing okay, but I'm just saying, he is just a prophet and the servant. And he says, hey, little servant guy, there are more with us than with them. But the servant guy, all he can see is the marshaled military force on the plains surrounding the city. They look like ants. There's so many. It looks like a swarm of ants outside the city. And he there are more with us than with them is the word that these words are supposed to echo in our hearts, because it's absurd. There are not more with us. We see two of us and thousands of them. What do you mean there are more with us than with them? And this is the point of the story. Do you know the point of the story? Why does he say it? Well, because you don't see what God sees. And apparently we don't see what Elisha the prophet was allowed to see. And now Elisha the prophet is going to ask that the Lord will allow his servant to see. So then Elisha prayed and said, "Oh Lord," that's Yahweh, "I pray, open the servant's eyes that he may see." And Yahweh opened the servant's eyes. It's very explicit, right? I prayed to the Lord that he would open his eyes, and then the Lord opened his eyes to see something that you can't see unless God removes the veil. And what did he see? He said, "Behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Nothing changed except the perspective of the servant. That was already all there. All the horses and chariots of fire of God's armies surrounding Elisha was already there. He just couldn't see it. The only thing that changed in this problem was the servant's perspective. And I believe this is the paradigm throughout the scriptures for dealing with our problems. The problems don't necessarily go away, but our perspective changes. And when it does, you know what that causes in us? Some growth. We get a little bit bigger as our perspective expands, and we see, oh, okay, this is a problem, but it's not a problem that's going to eat me. It's a problem. My perspective changes about it. And in that way, the problem shrinks in my thinking. And as I think bigger and I think about God and think about his solutions, I start to think about what God wants me to do about the problem. Then Elisha prayed and said, "Open, O Lord." That's verse 17. Now, verse 18, they saw these. Again, I'm going to read it. The mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. By the way, the person we know about least in this story is Elisha. Right? It doesn't talk about him very much. He's just like, calm down. We know he's kind of cool. He's kind of a cucumber about these things because he sees. He says, "Lord, let him see," apparently, what Elisha can see, because he's a prophet, and that's the nature of the prophets in Israel. It was a wonderful time, and it was a special time, and it was a rare time. When they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people with blindness, I pray." Now, did you catch that? What did Elisha ask for the servant? That God would open his eyes. And what did he ask for the Arameans, for the invading army? That God would blind them. I think that's pretty cool, because that's the point of the story. Elisha's playing lights on, lights off. That's what's going on. So Elisha said, and it's funny because of the way it's written. So God struck the Arameans with blindness according to the word of Elisha. This is the prayer of a righteous man who can accomplish much, the fervent prayer of a righteous man. When they had come into Samaria, I'm sorry. Then Elisha said to the army, "This isn't the way, nor is this the city. You guys are in the wrong place." It's hilarious. He says, "Follow me. I'll bring you to the man whom you seek." So where you really want to do, army of the Arameans, is kill the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. You really want to go to Samaria and kill the Israelite king. Let me take you where you really want to go. We'll take you to Samaria, to the king that you're really fighting against. You're in the wrong place. He brought them to Samaria. That's not some area. That's a town called Samaria. Anyway, verse 20. When they had come into Samaria, Elisha said, "Oh Lord, open the eyes of these that they may see." So we opened the servant's eyes to see the angelic army of God. We closed the Arameans' eyes to see anything and led them like blind people. And now we're opening their eyes to see, voila, you're in the middle of the stronghold of your enemy. You are immediately prisoners of war. And that's what develops in the story. "Oh Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. They're not on the outside on the avenue of approach to attack the city. They're not laying siege to the city, which is what you would do. They're in the city with everybody's got their bows drawn and their spears raised, and they are going to have to surrender because they are defeated without any firing a shot. I love when the army comes to the preacher's house. You see what I mean? This is one of the greatest military engagements that never was. Right? You thought I was a dangerous spy to tell your enemy what your plans were? I can disarm your entire army by just asking God to just blind you and let you see again. That's what's happening in the story. And so, of course, I enjoy this. So they're in the midst of Samaria, their enemy capital. And then the king of Israel, when he saw this army, he said to Elisha, "My father." Now, Elisha is a subject of the king of Israel. He's one of the citizens of the country. That this is the king. And he speaks to this most important strategic advisor, "My father." This is exactly what Joseph says about Pharaoh. "I've become a father to Pharaoh." It's an advisor that saves your life. And that's what he's done so many times. He says, "Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" Now, that's not a misprint in your Bible. It wasn't this copyist all excited about the story. It's the writer telling you that this is a shocking boon. The whole defense budget was just vindicated because the enemy army is delivered into your hands where you don't even have to go out and fight them anymore. Am I supposed to kill him? Am I supposed to kill him? Now, in the history of the armies of Israel and God's working with the theocratic kingdom, with his nation, there were times when God said, kill everybody. And we can read about that in the Joshua conquests. But I want you to see what happens here with the man of God and the word of God as this king is subject to both. Elisha answered in verse 22, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those you've taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master." Mercy. Mercy from the God of Israel on the Arameans, their cousins. So he prepared a great feast for them. Notice that the man of God said bread and water. And the king of Israel, he's going to really show them some bread and water. He prepared a great feast for them. And when they'd eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master. And the marauding bands of Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. Why does God give us this story? And by the way, in the history of Israel, there are very few miracles. There's very few works of God like this in the stories. There is Moses. And then there's a big dry spell for the most part. And then there's Elijah. And then there's Elisha. That's pretty much the miraculous in Israel if you watch the story, if you watch how it develops. There are a few things here and there, but these are the big miraculous revelatory events in the nation's history. Why does God give us this story? Because nothing's changed. Because there are more with us than with them. There always are. We don't feel that way, and we don't see the angels of God, but it's the truth. And we got the story here, and we got to be the servant in our perspective so that we would know that God is doing something in the circumstance. All right, here's how you think through the crisis, a Christian worldview response to crisis. The first rationale, we said, would be the essence of God. What attribute of God is on display? What's the attribute of God when there's an army you can't defeat and God defeats them? It's his power. It's God's omnipotence. But the power of God goes hand in hand with the sovereignty of God. He's in charge, and he's in charge of the nations, and he establishes kings, and he removes kings. In Daniel, I think it's said four times in the book of Daniel. And he's in control, and he knows what he's doing, and you and I can trust him, especially with the nations. And this is the essence of God rationale. Let me get into that with you really quickly. I want to show you, I've been meaning to show you this idea a long time. The essence of God can best, I think, best be summarized with what we call, affectionately, the essence box. It's a box. You can put stuff in it. Well, actually, the stuff's already there. Do you know the essence box? Do you know about the essence box up there? Yeah. Do you know the essence box? It's a box, but it's got an infinite sides. The sides don't really have any boundary because it's God's attributes. But in that box, in that conceptual mold of God, there go the character or attribute qualities of God, and the alternatives aren't true of him. You can't put him in that box. For example, you can't put sin in the essence of God. You can't put unrighteousness. You can't put injustice. These don't exist in God. They exist in human governments, all human governments. Our human government in this nation is constrained and restrained by a document presented by wise people to restrain the oppression of men on other men. That's what our Constitution is. Bill of Rights, that's what it is. But men oppress men. Men are wrong. God is not wrong. He's not sinful. He never does the wrong thing. Now, what's in the essence box? Uh-oh. Come on. That animated a little differently than I had planned. You're not going to have to sit through that. Well, but I do want to do this right. Just a second. We're going to go through each quality real quick and show you what I mean about the essence of God, rationale. I know you are patient, and I appreciate it. You're trying to tune out the birds. Don't think about the birds. Whatever you do, don't think about that noise they're making. All right. Get it? Like it's going to be hard now that I mentioned. All right. So the first thing that we talk about with God is he's in control. You're not. I'm not. God is. He's in control. And that would be bad news if we didn't have the rest of the word of God on the fact that God's in charge. But this has to do with ultimate and absolute authority. Some say it means that you can't make free choices because if you could, then God wouldn't be sovereign. But that's an absurdity. God sovereignly has made free actors. That's the power of God. We can't do that. God can do that. All right, God is perfectly righteous. This means that nothing he does is wrong, and instead everything he does is right, because the very concept of moral perfection or rightness comes from his character. He's the source and the origin of that which is truly right. That's what we mean by righteousness, and that's what the book of Romans is really all about. God's righteousness is declared to your account when you first trust in Christ, and that's called justification, the declaration of someone being righteous. Now, the very moral character of God in this concept of righteousness is expressed when God acts in what we call justice. God acts out his perfect righteousness in perfect justice. And what this means is that whatever you're facing isn't outside of God's sovereign control. It's not outside of his perfect righteousness and his perfect justice. And I don't understand how the trouble I'm facing is that way, but God's word says it. And so this is a rationale. This is a thought process to go through. We're facing all kinds of accusations. If you say Marxism is evil, that'll be now construed as racist, even though evil white people came up with Marxism. Marx was a white man. But somehow race is being used to import, to inject Marxism into the culture and socialism. Hey, this has nothing to do with race, except that people are using racism, I think very, very viciously, to try to destroy a civilization. Just for one example. Well, God is not duped by this. He's sovereign. And he's not going to give in. He's not going to play into this. He's perfectly righteous. And everything he does is in perfect justice. And for you and I to see it, sometimes we're going to have to wait. And that's a big part of the Bible, is learning to wait. We saw the other night in 1 John chapter 4, God is called love twice. God is love. And that means God is infinitely loving. When that thought creeps in that God doesn't want the best for me, God doesn't really want the best for me, we need to combat it with what the Bible actually says. Whatever you're facing, God is love. And that's biblical thinking. This is the route out of the maze of unbelief. God is love. God, you are love, and this hurts, and I don't know what you're doing here, but I'm trusting you that it's for ultimately your glory, which is my greatest good, and I'm trusting you. That's the attitude we bring to the table. God is eternal life. Remember how we talked about expanding your perspective? You know, the little servant is looking at this vast army and he sees nothing but military defeat. And then God opens his eyes and he sees a bigger military. Oh, well, we're not in trouble at all. They're going to kill these guys. God's got us. It's a perspective thing. And eternal life will give you that perspective. The sense of God having eternal life and sharing his life with you. The moment you trusted in Christ, he gave you his life. And that is what the scripture teaches about the life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Let me see if I can share this up here. Can I get into your timeline just a little bit real quick? If I can find my pen. I practiced with a pen and now I lost my pen. There it is, okay. I'm gonna draw a picture of your life. Interestingly, by God's design, you had a beginning. Why is that doing that? It's not showing it. Huh. Weird. That was a bust. Happens. I'll do it this way. This is your life. It had a beginning. God's didn't, but yours did. God has always been there, but you had a start. Wait, I'm sorry. The wall stops me from doing what your life does. It just keeps going. By God's design, all human beings who all bear his image will continue on forever and ever and ever, but there are phases. There's the beginning, there's our birth. This is when we start getting in debt. And then at some point, our life is going to terminate as we're used to experiencing it. But the Bible says, when you die, you're absent from the body and present with the Lord. It says that this body is now asleep and I'm waiting for my resurrection. And the resurrection is a forever and ever and ever and ever. We can't keep saying ever. After the first 4 or 5 billion years, you'll probably take a nap, right? We'll pause, we'll have a cup of coffee, and then we'll continue on for some more billions of years. That's the nature of your life. It's a ray. It's not a line segment with a beginning and an end. It's a beginning when you were first you, and then to the very end of eternity, the new heavens and new earth with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think of it that way, 80 years or whatever God gives you is a very small drop in the bucket of eternity. And that's the eternal life rationale. Your life does not end. It will not end. But your phase of life in this frame, in this mortal body, will, all of ours will end. Oh, hey, guess what? The program's not responding. Neat. Okay. God knows all that can be known. Omniscience. He knows the end from the beginning, says the scriptures. And this is the doctrine of omniscience. God is not surprised by the thing that shocked me and put me on my knees. And I need to think that through. God, you aren't surprised by this. You have this in hand. And that thought may be followed by, why are you letting this happen? But I'm going to add to that the righteousness of God and the sovereignty of God and the love of God. And I'm going to remember that he didn't tell me everything, but he did tell me he's good and he's loving and he's in control. And he knows what I'm facing. And I will fear no evil, for you're with me. That's the attitude. God is everywhere present. Omnipresence, the everywhere presence of God. There's nowhere you can go to get away from him. He's even with you when you wish he wasn't, which is a problem with us in our flesh. We don't want to, I don't want any accountability. He's right there all the time. All the time. Omnipresence, the doctrine of God's presence. He's immanent, which means he's everywhere present in his creation, and he's transcendent. He is not part of his creation. And then the doctrine that goes hand in hand with sovereignty is omnipotence. It's a big word, but it just means all powerful. We had to throw some omnis in there. You know, throw a little Latin, because after all, it's Christian theology. Omnipotent, all powerful. God, if you wanted to, you could stop this from happening. But I notice you don't stop this from happening. So what am I to conclude? Well, the loving, righteous, holy, good God that I'm thinking of is permitting this, and he could do a different way, but he chooses for this to go forward. And so what'll I do with that? Well, you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and Jesus tells Paul, but I'm not going to take the thorn in the flesh away. My grace is made complete in your weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in your weakness. So this is actually ultimately for your good, even though it hurts for a time. God never changes. The doctrine of immutability. It's that God never changes. These are all attributes of God. Now, you could say, well, God changes policies. Well, in a way, you could argue that. Like, there was a Mosaic law that God issued for Israel, for a theocratic nation, and that course has been run, and we've received a new order, okay? But God never changes. Now, people that hate to read the scriptures plainly and want to find the law in the church age will say that's to say God changed. No, it's not a change in God. It's from his eternal plan, which he knew from eternity past. That's the doctrine of omniscience. It's also the doctrine of sovereignty. So God never changes. And finally, he never lies to you. God is truth, veracity, the doctrine of truth. God always tells the truth. Satan is the father of lies. And that means that if he tells you, I'm love, and yeah, this hurts, you got to think that through. It means he's doing something with it that ultimately is for your good. And so that's why, because of the doctrine of veracity, that God is always truthful, that when he says all things work together for good for those who love God, you take that to the bank. You believe that. You trust that because God tells the truth. This is the way we think through the character qualities of God and compare them to our problems. One of the greatest things A.W. Tozer ever said was in the first couple of pages of his book on the attributes of God. Knowing God, I believe, or something, Knowing the Holy. But it was a book, a theology book by a pastor on the attributes of God. And I'm going to paraphrase because I'm not quite certain the exact quote, but he said that the most important person, yeah, and that's the most important thing I've ever said. Now, the most important, when your mic goes out, the most important thing about a person is their view of God. What says the most about you is what you think of God. And I think that's very powerful. And Charles Stanley has a similar little ditty when he says that our intimacy with God determines the impact of our lives. And that's what this thought process is designed to do. We're summarizing all of scripture as it bears on the word. And you can see when you're hurting, it seems like there's a contradiction in God's love or in God's sovereignty or God's righteousness. And the thing to do when you feel that way is to switch from how you feel to what you know, what you believe, what you think, and ask God, give me the joy of my salvation, even though I hurt. Our Father, we thank you for eternal life. Thank you for presenting yourself to us throughout the scriptures as sovereign and righteous and so forth, that we can trust you on the basis of who you are because of what you've said. Thank you that we have the personal record of David always encouraging us to call you our shepherd. For if we read David's words aloud, we are proclaiming your sufficiency. Father, I pray that the word of God would become so real to us, that the truths that you've shared with us would become so compelling that we would know a new life. We would know the eternal life that you promised us, that this is life to know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.